We're going to be doing a longer section this afternoon, from chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 11. In a moment, you're going to need page 8 of the notes, the pink sheet. But before we do that, I just want to reflect with you for a moment on how you got on with your groups and on the exercise we were doing. At the end of this session, as well as the first session tomorrow morning, we're going to repeat the same exercise. I imagine the groups will be different because you're sitting in different places, but the same exercise, that is to try and analyse the picture and then to draw some lessons from it. So just thinking back to where we were in our second session this morning, and this extraordinary picture of the world subject to the ravages of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It struck me thinking about that, and it may have struck you as well in your groups, that both God and Jesus appeared to be absent in that picture. Did that strike anybody? For many people, you see, looking around our world, there is no sign of God, nor any mark of the relevance of Jesus. Jesus who? The portrait of the world that it gives, of course, is a ghastly and horrible one. A one of tremendous insecurity and instability, of threat and of catastrophe. For the victims of the four horsemen, there was no justice and no hope, and no quarter given. The enemy was ruthless, but the future, we discover, lies in God's hands. How long? The cry goes up, and the answer is a little longer. But only a little longer, not an infinity longer. There will be a day when God says, enough, when that seventh seal is broken, when judgment comes, and when those who stand will be only those whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. What difference does that picture make? Well, it helps me see the world and make sense of it, doesn't it? When I look at the world around, when I pick up my newspaper, I can recognise the activities of the four horsemen. When I read of Iraq, I can recognise the White Rider. When I read of Nepal and the Civil War, I can recognise the Red Rider. When I read of Sudan, I can recognise the activity of the Black Rider and of the Pale Rider, bringing death and despair. And as I read the history books, I don't have to go back very far, do I? To discover, for example, those four horsemen, nowadays active in, well, Sudan, Iraq, Nepal, active, for example, in what we now call the United States of America. It's only 140 years ago that America was at the climax of its bitter civil war. The Red Rider had a field day. Is that right? The 20th century suffered two world wars. We just celebrated, if that's the right word, it's not, is it? We marked the 10th anniversary of the massacres in Rwanda. These horsemen are no respecters of history, or of geography, or of politics, or of fair play. It is possible for a country to banish the white rider, only to find itself the victim of the black. Forgive me, I'm not suggesting a racial connotation here, but isn't it extraordinary? I mean, if I think back 20 years, when we were living in South Africa, in the midst of apartheid and the closing years of that, we would go up to Zimbabwe in order to have a rest and a break and to breathe some freedom. And it was a wonderful thing to do. Isn't it extraordinary, 20 years later, to find the whole situation reversed? You see, there's no security, is there? Nothing is ever done and dusted. Nothing's ever finished. The four horsemen ride amok wherever they have opportunity. Well, I say that because it's important for us to think then in terms of these pictures. That would be the way I would try to think in terms of the seven seals picture. We come now to the seven trumpets. Andy, can you put the first screen up? This is my overview. Now, you remember what we're doing is we are coming back then to the beginning of history. Again, it's the history of the world. The history of the world has been told under the guise or with the metaphor of a scroll, and as each seal is broken, the history of the world is revealed and read from the scroll. We're now going to do the same story, but under a different metaphor, a different word picture. This is to do with the blowing of trumpets. We have angels, and each angel has his own trumpet. And as each trumpet is blown, so we find a new element of the story is announced. Now, it's the same story. You understand? It's not a different story. It's not that you finish the seven seals and then you go on to the seven trumpets. If you don't understand that about Revelation, if you think the whole thing is sequential, so the seven seal story is then followed by the trumpets, is followed by the visions, is followed by the bowls of wrath, yes? Then what you end up doing is producing a more and more elaborate and intricate system of interpretation. Now, you can find books that do that. Let me warn you against them. If Revelation was doing that, it truly would be written in order to puzzle and to confuse. It is a happy hunting ground for cranks and for crooks. Yes? Revelation is not designed to confuse or to puzzle. It's designed to bless, to help the Christian under pressure. It cannot be that complicated. What John is doing, inspired by the Spirit, is recording these visions that God gives him. But the visions are in parallel, and each tell the same story, but from a slightly different perspective. The seven seals then tells the story of the history of the world from the perspective of the human observer. This is what our world looks and feels like. It feels as if there are these four horsemen riding amok. Why does it feel like that? Because that is how it is. But that isn't all that there is to say about how it is. Because these seven trumpets tell us, from a different perspective, that the history of the world is as it is because the world is under God's judgment. And these are seven trumpets announcing the history of the world as God's judgment is rolled out. Now, that judgment is God's response to the rebellion back in Genesis 3. We know that, don't we, from our Bibles already. We know that this world is under God's curse. Although theology books sometimes speak about this world as a fallen world, the Bible never uses that word. If you see a little child fall, what do you say to the child? Get up. Well done, yes. Someone's awake in the front, yes? Don't you? If you fall, you pick yourself up. The Bible never says that to the world, does it? It never considers that sin is something slight. It never considers that sin is something that is easily put right. It's not like a child falling so it picks itself up. The consequences of sin are much more serious than that. Our world is under God's curse. And that curse affects our own lives. It affects our relationships with one another, our relationships with God. It affects the whole of the created order. So that our world, we're told, is in bondage to decay. That's how Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, isn't it? The world cries out for freedom.
and in the meantime groans. Now that is the reality of our world. We know that already. That is the reality that these trumpets are going to bring before us. So let's come to our passage. Chapter 8. You can pick out the first four trumpets from the section that Joe has already read. Let's whistle through them. You'll notice, first of all, that these angels stand before God. And there's all the paraphernalia here of the temple. The Old Testament temple was a shadow, a picture, if you like, of the reality that is in heaven. Here in heaven, John sees seven angels who stand before God. And to each of the angels was given a trumpet. So there were seven trumpets. There's the other angel with a golden censer, that is a great dish, with incense. And the incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. We know that it's worth praying, don't we? Because the reality of our universe is that behind what you can see there lies a...
God. Omnipotent, sovereign God.
Throne. And the throne isn't empty. Very good. Yeah, that's right. Because seated on it is... the omnipotent sovereign God. That's right. So behind the reality of our world there's a throne, and the throne isn't empty. So we know that it is worth praying. Well, here we go then. The angels have their trumpets. So you can imagine the scene. There is God, there's the throne. In front of the throne, well, we know there's the glassy sea, and the elders are standing up and falling down and holding things in their hands and playing harps and throwing their crowns. And on top of all that, there are these seven angels, and they hold up the trumpet, and the first trumpet blasts. And as the first angel sounds his trumpet, there comes hail and fire mixed with blood, hurled down upon the earth. And the result is natural disaster. It affects the earth, it affects the trees, it affects all the green grass. Is that right? Not quite. It's a third of everything. It is not completely destroyed, but it is very seriously and badly affected. Say it again?
All the grass.
And all the grass has burned up. Thank you very much. Well done. All the grass, a third of the earth, a third of the trees. The second angel sounds his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. That would spell commercial collapse to any trading nation. The third trumpet is sounded, and we get here an ecological catastrophe. Well, something falls from the sky like a great star. It falls on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water, and a third of the waters turn bitter, because the name of the star is bitter. That is wormwood, which means bitter. And a third of the waters are affected. And many people die from the waters that have become bitter. And then the fourth angel sounds his trumpet. Verse 12. And this time a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light. Now, I smiled again as Joe read that. It's hilarious, isn't it? Obviously, if you turned off a third of the stars and you turn off a third of the sun, you don't turn a third of the day black, do you? It means that all of the day becomes only two-thirds as light as it was. But do you see the apocalyptic language? You're not meant to make those kind of silly comments, are you? You're meant to say, yes, I see. This is to do with the cosmos. This is to do with everything that is. This is not just the earth, that is the sun and the stars and the moon. This is the whole created order that is affected as God's judgment falls. Now, let me say a word about how we interpret this and how we don't. Let me read to you a little extract from a newsletter that I received through the post. I didn't ask for it. It's just one of these things that sometimes you get arriving on your desk when you're a Christian minister.
Revelation 8, verses 10 to 11 is quoted, this was some years ago, under an article reporting the nuclear catastrophe at Chernobyl. Some of you may remember that. Chernobyl was the nuclear reactor in the old USSR that went into meltdown, and as a consequence there was enormous ecological damage in a wide area affected by radiation. This article then quotes Revelation 8, verses 10 to 11. This great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, MB. The Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Well, the Russian word for wormwood may well be Chernobyl. My Russian doesn't extend to confirming that or denying it. Anybody speak Russian here? No? Yeah?
Yes.
Not yet. Yet. Thank you very much. What a delightful weekend this is. Right, thank you. So we can't confirm it. Let's assume that that is right. All right, let's assume that this article is right, and the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Can I say that to draw any parallel between the event of Chernobyl and Revelation chapter 8, verse 10 to 11 means that the writer hasn't begun to understand what Revelation is doing. You can't trace the fulfillment of a tiny detail to a particular event like that. It might be that the Chernobyl disaster is an example of the way in which this trumpet sounding angel, this second trumpet, is it the third trumpet, it might be an example of the way in which the third trumpet is seen in our world. That is, a mark of God's judgment is that kind of ecological disaster. Now, can you see the difference between saying that and saying, ah, yes, Revelation 8, verses 10 to 11, is fulfilled in the Chernobyl disaster? Do you see? I have books on my bookshelf. I have a joke section in my books at home. And I have a book there which shows how the First World War is clearly fulfilling the book of Revelation. I have another one which identifies the Russian bear as obviously a figure later on in Revelation, so that Armageddon will be a nuclear meltdown between the Soviet Union and the West. Yes? In other words, all of this kind of thing is very easy to do. It's very easy to write a book that shows that actually what's going on today fits what's in Revelation. Well, yes, of course it fits what's going on in Revelation, because it's about today. But it was also about yesterday, and it will also be about tomorrow and every tomorrow until Christ comes. But it isn't specifically about that event. You can't produce a little timeline. You can't say, ah, yes, Chernobyl, Wormwood, Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, therefore the fifth trumpet's about to sound. It's drawing a false conclusion from a misreading and a mishandling of apocalyptic literature. Is that all right? I wanted to say that because there's a lot of this kind of stuff around. You find it in articles. Somebody mentioned they actually saw this on the internet. Let me just dispense with that. All right. That's how we don't understand it. How do we understand it? Let's come on to get the big diagram. Would you turn then to page 8? On page 8, you've got described the history of the world again. The four trumpets sound, and the result of these four trumpets is analogous to the riding out of the four horsemen. Did you notice that? On the one hand, we see in our world the effect of the ravages of the four horsemen. The enemy is abroad. His agents are causing disaster all over the place. On the other hand, what we see in our world is the outpouring of God's judgment, as God allows the consequences of the choices we make to come home to roost. God gives men up to what they choose, and we reap the consequences. We are able to achieve things that we can't control.
We're brilliant enough to understand how to build a nuclear reactor, but we're too daft to know how to control it, or whether perhaps we should have built it in the first place. This is part of what it means to live under God's judgment. And so what we have here is, instead of four horsemen, the four trumpeters, these four angels. And what follows is a remarkable picture. Now, I'm going to read one verse, and then I've got various people primed to chip in with readings. And it would help if you would follow it. So what you need to do is have this on your knee, and the Bible as well, and we're going to see if we can follow through what happens. Chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Now, my friends, that is not good news, is it? Yes? This eagle is not bringing good news. What's he saying? Woe. Who in the Bible pronounced woes?
Isaiah.
He had announced woes, God's judgment on lots of nations around. And then when he saw his own sin, he said, "Woe is me." This is not Isaiah reincarnated as an eagle. And I'm not interested in working out how it is that eagles can speak. All right, this is apocalyptic language. But you understand, this eagle is not bringing good news. Woe, woe, woe. And the three woes to come accompany the next three trumpet blasts. Can we have red, please, the fifth trumpet blast?
The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given a key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from the smoke from the gigantic. And as the smoke locusts came down upon the earth, and the fire was broken. So it fell not upon the grass of the earth, but any plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die if death will remove them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon.
Right. Well, I said this was not good news. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Here we have a portrait of the enemy. This king from the abyss, Abaddon or Apollyon. And his servants are pictured as locusts, destructive and unstoppable. But these are no ordinary locusts, are they? These are locusts with the power to torture and to produce agony. An agony likened to the sting of a scorpion. Anybody here ever been stung by a scorpion or know anybody who has? Well, no, it is the most grisly, painful business. During those days, men will seek death. So bad will it be, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. These locusts are pictured then as having crowns of gold on their head. They look like horses prepared for battle. Their faces resemble human faces. And they have lion's teeth. Terrifying portraits. A portrait then of the powers and forces of evil bringing great suffering for all, that is, for all who don't belong to God. Look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, it's reminiscent of Joel's vision of the locust storm as a harbinger of God's judgment to come. Well, says verse 12, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Let's have the sixth trumpet read.
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four.
Andy, would you stand up so that you can hear?
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river of Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the colour of fire and of sapphire and of sulphur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound.
Now, it shades of Lord of the Rings and the Two Towers, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely a horrible picture of this great battle force of troops. Readers of the ESV are saved having to do the arithmetic. Sorry, of the NIV. Were you reading the ESV?
Yeah.
The NIV tells us that it's 200 million, but the ESV leaves you to do the maths yourself. The sixth angel, sounding his trumpet, announces terrible plagues. They are plagues, nevertheless, that God supervises. The four angels who've been kept ready, verse 15, for this very hour and day, a month and year, were released. Now, the prospect here is a ghastly and terrible one, isn't it? I said this is serious stuff. It is a portrait of a world that is in despair, that is subject to disaster, that is without hope, apparently. But then we read verses 20 and 21. And we discover that there is a purpose to all this otherwise apparently meaningless suffering. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. Why is it that God judges his world? Why is it that God delays the final judgment, but nevertheless pours out judgment now? Well, the Bible tells us elsewhere, isn't it? It is a mark of God's patience. God doesn't desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You're familiar with that terrific text? Have a look with me. It's the Apostle Peter who spells it out like that. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter speaking about the delay and the reason for the delay in God's final judgment. Why is it that the world goes on as it always has, he asks. Why is it that God delays his judgment? Second Peter chapter 3. Let me read to you from the beginning. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's what people say, isn't it? Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Why is the world still as it is? Why is there still so much injustice and warfare and suffering and cruelty and pain and oppression and despair and death? Why is it that it goes on as it is? Well, look at verse 8. Peter makes the point that it's not because God doesn't know how to judge. The Bible tells us that he does. And that's the whole lesson from Noah, isn't it? God knows how to judge, and he knows how to save. But, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So from God's perspective, it's only a couple of days, actually, that he's delayed. Although for us, it's 2,000 years. Is the Lord slow? No, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why God delays the coming of Christ. That is why God's judgment, his final judgment, is delayed. And yet the consequences of sin and rebellion are experienced in our daily lives everywhere we are around the world. It doesn't mean it will be delayed infinitely, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, writes Peter, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter uses that language that we're going to discover Revelation uses tomorrow morning. Why is it then that God judges? In order to lead to repentance. The tragedy here is that even after the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, still the rest of mankind did not repent. They didn't repent of what they were doing. They didn't stop worshipping demons. They didn't stop worshipping idols. They didn't repent of their murders, of their magic arts, of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Well, what follows is a delay. Peter tells us why it is that God delays, and the book of Revelation pictures it wonderfully. Chapter 10, we're not going to have read, and we haven't got time to do in detail. There's something very interesting in chapter 10. You see the end of the first paragraph. There's another sequence of sevens. Do you notice that? Have a look at the end of verse 4. There's the seven thunders. But when the seven thunders spoke, John was about to write it down, but the voice from heaven says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So I'm afraid that's not included in our series. Right, let's come to chapter 11. Now what happens in chapter 11 is a little bit complicated. John was given a rod and was told to go and measure the temple of God. Now, it's all related back to Ezekiel and to Ezekiel's great vision. Here in the temple of God, John goes exploring. And as he explores, he comes across a great and an extraordinary thing. He discovers that in the streets of the great city where the temple is, that is the city Jerusalem, he discovers that that city is called figuratively Sodom and Egypt. Have a look at verse 8. Now, can you see why it is that we know it is Jerusalem?
Where the Lord is.
It's where their Lord was crucified. So no prizes for guessing which city we're talking about. Jerusalem is the city of David. Jerusalem is where the temple was built. Jerusalem is the city to which God's king came, wasn't it? Humbly, riding on a donkey. And Jerusalem rejected their king. Jerusalem is where the Lord was crucified. And so now it is characterized as Sodom and Egypt. What do those two words conjure up to you from your Old Testament knowledge? Sodom speaks of?
Destruction.
Yes, why? Sexual immorality. And Egypt speaks of?
Bondage
and captivity. Very good. There's another book on the bookstall. My favourite of all the ones on the bookstall is by Paul Barnett. It's called Apocalypse Now and Then. You know why it's called Apocalypse, don't you? No? Because of apocalyptic. Paul Barnett is a classicist. He always illuminates his Bible commentaries with lots of interesting stuff about the New Testament world. I think this is a cracking good read. It's an easy book to read. It hasn't got lots of complicated diagrams like John Richardson's, and it's not as long as Michael Wilcox, and it's really good fun. Let me read something to you from it. Jerusalem as an earthly city has no ongoing place in the purposes of God. Apart from its interest to historians, archaeologists, and tourists, Jerusalem has no further theological significance. It did not receive its long-awaited king when he came. Jerusalem was the city in which the Lord was crucified. With stunning and calculated inconsistency, John calls the holy city Sodom and Egypt. By its killing of Jesus, Jerusalem has proved just as pagan and hostile to God's people as Sodom and Egypt had been. John probably also has in mind other cities in his own day where God's servants had been rejected. Places like Rome, where Peter and Paul and others were martyred in AD 64 to 65. Perhaps he is also thinking of the cities of proconsular Asia, cities like Pergamum, where persecution has now broken out because Christians will not participate in the emperor cult. The great city in which prophecy is declared does not refer to one specific city, though. It represents any metropolis hostile to the word of God, whether Jerusalem, Rome, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sydney, Johannesburg, London, New York, or wherever else you'd like to mention. Let's come to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. I'm going to read verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third word, woe, is coming soon. And I can't remember. Somebody, Gerald, is it?
Yeah.
Gerald, thank you. Would you read for me? I think you better stand, please.
And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth."
Thank you. Well, there is the climax. The climax is the final judgment. The climax is the third woe. The climax is the blowing of this seventh angel's trumpet. And what is proclaimed is that God's kingdom, long longed for, has finally arrived. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ has taught his followers to pray for that day, has he not? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The prayer has finally been answered. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That was God's great promise, wasn't it? Do you remember? Back to David, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne and he would reign forever. It's come true. It has finally happened. And so no wonder these 24 elders fall down again. And while they're falling down on their faces, they sing, "We give you thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power." You can imagine them say, "At last." "You've taken your great power and begun to reign." It's not because of a lack of power that God doesn't choose to reign fully now. It is because of his love and his mercy. He doesn't wish any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, I imagine that there are some here who are very thankful to God indeed that he didn't let this seventh angel blow his trumpet 10 years ago. Am I right? I am very grateful that God didn't let this angel blow his seventh trumpet in 1968. It was 1969 when I remember I became a Christian. It may be there are some here who are very grateful that God didn't let that angel blow his trumpet a year ago. It may be that there are some here who will be very grateful indeed that God has delayed to today. Don't forget that the angel is standing before the throne of God with the trumpet ready to blow. Yes? As we understand these things, we need to take advantage of the time God allows. God delays because he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the key word. I have to come to repentance. The tragedy is that despite all the judgment of God, despite all the suffering in the world, so very many don't. The opportunity is there until the trumpet blows. But as the trumpet blows and God takes his power, that is it. The time has come for judging the dead. There is now no more opportunity. Oh, those who are the servants are rewarded. The saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, they will stand. But destruction is there as well. And so we come to the end. To the end of the story of the world. As we did with the seven seals, so now we do with the seven trumpets. And God's temple in heaven is revealed. And within that temple is seen the Ark of his covenant. For this is the same God who keeps his promises. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And that is the end of the second of these great pictures of sevens. What happens next is actually my favourite, the third one, which is this extraordinary but slightly complicated sequence of visions. But you've got notes for that, and we aren't going to do that together. I want to pause now. I want to draw a couple of lessons, and then we're going to split into groups, as we did this morning, and do the same process. I want you in the groups then to analyse the picture and to ask what this picture teaches about God, Jesus, the world, our lives, our future, our enemy, yes? And then to ask yourself those four questions. But let me say two things first. First of all, what is the point of these pictures? They are meant to be God's pictures for today's church. That is, we're meant to think in terms of them. When you listen to a news broadcast, think in terms then of both the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the angels blowing the trumpets. Because as you see a disaster unfolding before your eyes, it is both a mark of the activity of the enemy's horsemen and a mark of the outpouring of God's judgment. Do you see that? It's not one or the other. Both are true statements. And understand that the reason why God allows suffering is not to punish the individuals for being particularly wicked. You remember the question to draw always is the urgent need to repent, or else we too will perish. If we think in terms of those pictures, that is how we will respond when we see terrible things happening. In the end, of course, the remarkable thing is not how much suffering there is in the world, but how little there is. That only a third is affected. It's only partial. Why do I say that? Because we all deserve it. Second comment. Can you see that these pictures give us a view of our world in which there is very little room for the kind of foolish, humanistic optimism that passes for wisdom these days? The eagle proclaims three woes, and that is not a message of good news. Now, you and I have no idea what the history of the 21st century will bring, but there's little reason to doubt that historians looking back on it, and looking back on the horrors of the 21st century, will conclude that the only good thing about the 20th and its horrors was that it wasn't as bad as the 21st. Well, we have constant reminders at the moment, do we not, of the terrorist threat and of the capability we have to destroy ourselves and our lack of power to protect ourselves. And yet, this book, of course, is warning us that it's not easy to identify the enemy. For the enemy is everywhere. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, as the Apostle Paul put it. And so, rather than some kind of optimism about what the future will hold, we are meant to put our hope and our trust in God and to redouble our efforts in praying your kingdom come. Well, two comments to ponder. Let's find our way into groups. Marcus, how are we going to, Richard, who's in charge of this, Richard? How are we going to do groups?
I think we're split into groups of maybe four or five again. Maybe trying to be in groups with different people.
Yes.
Than we were in earlier.
Yes.
We've got nothing else now. Until dinner time.
No, so we could have some questions afterwards if you wanted.
Well, what I was going to say was actually, rather than do that now, I was going to remind people that the question box is there. Yep. Just by the door.